morning, and if you do not know me, I am Joel Radford, preaching elder at Des Moines Baptist Church. As Basil said before, I've preached here with Southern Districts a number of times, but not in this location. This is the first time preaching in this place, but it's the same God that I've worshipped with you again and again, and the same Bible that I'm opening with you this morning, but to a different place from where I would have preached last time. But before we come to God's Word, let's speak with Him. Let's ask for His help as we look at His Word together. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we recognize that You know all things, and so therefore You know all our ways. And we ask, therefore, that You would fill us with Your Spirit so that we would obey Your Word and follow its commands and walk in Your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I thought it would be helpful for me to look at the book of Jude with you. I've preached slowly through the book of Jude at Des Moines Baptist, and we came to the end of the doxology, and I thought it was a very helpful way to examine the whole book in one go as well when I came to end it. And this book, as Basil said before, is written by the man called Jude. We see that in verse 1 where he introduces himself. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And so the understanding is that Jude here is actually the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, that he is the son of Mary and Joseph, and he is the half-brother of Jesus, but also then the full brother of James. And he wrote to a church, and we see that in verse 1 as well, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. So he's written this letter to some Christians, and he introduces the letter with his own name and with those that he is writing to. And he greets them with mercy and peace and love be yours in abundance in verse 2. And then I thought it'd be, after we see the beginning of the letter, to also then look at the end of the letter, which is really our text for today, and that is how he concludes his letter. He introduces himself at the beginning, but he concludes the letter with this wonderful doxology that is so well known in churches. Verse 24 and 25, look with me now, Jude. Verse 24, it says, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." And so we have this famous doxology at the end of the letter, but why does he end the letter with this doxology? Why does he end with these powerful words of speaking about the Lord and how he is able to keep people from falling, and then ends with verse 25, that exaltation of the Lord, that great doxology there? Well, it's really to calm the fears of the people who have been reading this letter. I believe that this great doxology that we often read on its own without realizing the context before it is that this letter actually is one of the most terrifying letters in the New Testament, I would say, when you consider what the content of the letter is. Because when we look at why Jude wrote his letter, we then understand why he ended on such a high note as well. What are the fears that he is addressing here in this letter? Well, he's written to these people because he wants to contend for the faith with ungodly people. I mean, you look at verse 3 of Jude, where he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So though initially he was going to write to them and tell them about the salvation they share, he said, "No, I think I actually have to change my mind and encourage you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Now, why would he change direction? Why would he, instead of talking about the salvation that the readers share with him, Jude, why would he then start to talk to them about contending for the faith? Well, you can even translate that word as wrestling for the faith, this agonized wrestling. Well, it's because godless men have secretly slipped in amongst the congregation that he was writing to. And we see that in verse 4. He says that he wants them to contend for the faith in verse 3 because in verse 4, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." People have come into the church and they are encouraging immorality, and it's probable that it's sexual immorality that is being purported by these people as well, encouraged in the church, and then a denial of Jesus Christ. So there's two things there in verse 4 that these people are doing. It's the encouraging immorality and denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how bad is the situation of these people? As they come into the church and they're encouraging immorality and denial of the Lord Jesus, how bad is the situation? Well, then Jude goes on to speak in quite graphic terms of how bad the situation is in the church that he is writing to. And he speaks about how bad it is by giving some illustrations from the Old Testament of people who were similar. And we see that in verse 5 and 6 and 7, three different groups. Verse 5 says, "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe." So how bad is the situation in the church that Jude is writing to? It's similar to the Israelites grumbling in the desert. They were delivered and then they grumbled in the desert and did not believe and were destroyed. How bad is the situation? Well, verse 6 tells us as well. "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." How bad is the situation in the church? As bad as demons, in one sense, who did not keep their positions of authority. They are compared to demons. They're compared to the rebellious Israelites in the desert, but there in verse 6, they're compared to demons. And then verse 7, what's the third group illustration from the Old Testament that he compares the people to? Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." How bad is the situation in the church that Jude is writing to, of these godless men that have slipped in amongst them? It's compared to the rebellious Israelites, compared to fallen demons, these angels that are mentioned in verse 6, and even compared to the worst of all people in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah. They were the Israelites abhorred immensely. And so the situation is terrible within the church. But Jude doesn't stop there. He continues and gives examples of how bad the situation is. And we look at those, another three examples. He loves his triads, Jude. There's three for us in verse 11. Verse 11, it says, "Woe to them, they've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." Three more examples from the Old Testament of terrible groups of people or terrible people in the Old Testament, and they're compared with the people that Jude is writing to. I mean, you look at the three people there. Cain. Who is Cain? Cain is the first murderer. He murdered his brother Abel. Who is Balaam? That terrible pagan prophet who was hired to curse the people of God as they came through the desert into the promised land. And Korah, a Levitical priest who was he rebelled against the priesthood. He didn't want to stay in his place. He was a Levite, and so he initiated that rebellion that we know in the Old Testament. And so these people are terrible within the church. Six different groups from the Old Testament, six different people held up as terrible examples in the Old Testament, held up in light of the church that Jude is writing to. But how bad are the results of their behavior? Yes, they've come into the church, they're behaving in an ungodly way, but how bad are the results? Well, they're actually causing great harm in the church. And we see that in verse 12. Verse 12 of Jude, it says, "These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." They're causing harm within the church. They're blemishes at the love feast. They are shepherds who feed only themselves. They're taking advantage of the people. They come in and they're like clouds without rain. You think they're going to produce something helpful, but instead they do not produce anything helpful, and they're blown away by the wind. They seem to come in and they go out without being any benefit to people. And there's other illustrations there from nature. He loves his illustrations, Jude, and it actually took me quite some time to preach through Jude because I started to take them one at a time and really preach Old Testament sermons, but in light of Jude as I was going through this. And so we see that these people are causing great harm within the church, and the results are affecting them. But of course, what are the great results of their own behavior, of their ungodly behavior? How terrible is their behavior? Well, the Lord is going to come and judge them, and judge them with eternal fire. And you see that in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." How bad is their work? Well, it's bringing the judgment of God. And if you look back to verse 7, where Sodom and Gomorrah held up as a comparison to these people within the church, what happens to them? Well, end of verse 7 says, they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. How bad are these people within the church? They're causing great harm amongst the people, and the Lord is coming to judge them himself. But how much are they affecting the people of the church? Maybe they're like clouds that come in and they look like they're going to be helpful, but they don't give any rain, they don't give any blessing. There may be spots, they may cause harm at the love feast of the church, but how much do they harm the people of God within the church? Well, we actually see in verse 22 some of the results, and verse 23 some of the results of their actions. Verse 22 says, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." Three more groups are isolated there by Jude. Three types of people that are meant to be helped by the people of God within the church. And why do they need help? Because of the effects of the ungodly people. And how have ungodly people affected these people? Well, in verse 22, who's firstly described there? "Be merciful to those who doubt." These people, these ungodly people, have crept into the church. They're causing people to doubt. And what else do we see in verse 23? Some people are in danger of fire. Verse 23, "Snatch others from the fire and save them. And then to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." There are people who are so affected by it that even as you come up near them, you can get affected by them. It's like getting stained by clothing if you rub up against somebody who's got some sort of corruption, some sort of sickness, and it's actually affecting their clothes, some sort of infection, and you actually get affected as well. And that's what's happening within the church. As people are rubbing up against these ungodly people, they are getting stained themselves. And we see that people are being caused to doubt, and some are even potentially in danger of the fire of hell. And so you can understand that the people, as they'd be reading this book, there was meant to be a letter of encouragement speaking about the salvation we share, has actually turned into a letter that could cause great terror within the church. What would be the fears of the people? Fear would be, who else is going to fall away? Who is going to be stained by these people? Who is going to start doubting? Who is going to fall away and go into the fires of hell? And then the question that people would be asking is, will I be affected by these ungodly people? And you may think, oh no, it's not going to affect me because I'm so strong in the faith. And I can tell when someone is behaving in an ungodly way and I won't be affected by them. But you've got to remember the way that these people are coming to the church. They don't come in announcing that they're going to be harmful to people. They secretly, verse 4 says, they've secretly slipped in among you. And so the great fear for people as they would be reading this letter is not just that others may fall away, but will I fall away as these ungodly people who are so terrible when you compare them to those people of the Old Testament that are held up as examples. And then you can see the results that these people are producing. Will I also fall away? And so how does Jude then calm the terror that people would be experiencing as they read this letter? Well, it is by giving this wonderful doxology in verse 24 and verse 25. He encourages them that they will not fall away. Verse 24 says, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." How does Jude calm the terror? By reminding the people that God is able to keep them from falling, that he is able to keep them from stumbling. And so what does that then mean? If they do not fall, they will not fall away with the ungodly on the last day. Instead, what will happen to them? They will be presented before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, it says there in verse 24. That they will have the great joy of being there in the presence of God on the last day without fault. Even as ungodly people have crept in amongst the church and are affecting others and staining people, and even leading some of the godly people in the church to fall into sin, God is able to keep his people from falling. and to present them before him without fault on that great day and with great joy. And so what is the end result of the letter? Not one of great fear, but one of great praise. And that's how we end the letter, verse 25. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. The end result is praise to God. Why? Because although the church has these terrible people within it who are causing terror within the people, God is able to keep his people from falling, even in the midst of people who are like Sodom and Gomorrah, people who are like Cain and Korah and Balaam, and even who are demonic in their behavior, or like those rebellious Israelites in the Old Testament in the desert. God is able to keep his people from falling, even as such people are in the midst of his people. And so it ends with praise to God in verse 25. But how is it possible for us to be kept from falling? How is it possible for us to be kept from falling when such ungodly people are spreading immorality within a church? Well, it's because of Christ Jesus. It's because of Christ Jesus. How do we know? Well, Jude mentions the Lord Jesus in verse 21. He says, "Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." How are we brought into eternal life? To be without fault on that great day with exceeding joy? Well, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ will bring us into eternal life. And of course, Jesus Christ is mentioned in verse 25 as well, with the doxology there, the praise to God. It says, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Through who? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so it is through Jesus that we know that we will not fall, that we will be kept in God's hands and presented faultless on that great day. And so Jude tells us that it's through Jesus. But how else do we know that we'll be kept from falling? How can we be encouraged, even as we consider these verses today, and we consider that such people can be within a church today, that they can secretly slip in amongst us and cause great damage within a church? As Basil even mentioned when he was reading the passage before, he said that this is a problem perennial through the centuries, that ungodly people again and again, after century, creep into the church and cause great havoc. How can we know that we will be kept from falling? Well, Jude tells us, but also many other passages tell us, that God keeps us from falling, that he keeps his own safe in his hands. And one of the best passages of that is Romans chapter 8. I encourage you to turn with me now, and we'll look at Romans 8 more closely together as well, as we consider this idea of being kept from falling and how it is indeed true, as it is declared there in Jude. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I have to say that Romans chapter 8 probably is my favourite chapter in the entire scripture. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 28, where we will firstly see how even the work of the ungodly is able to work for our good. Verse 28, and we know that in all things, this is Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. How can we recognize that we will be kept from falling as ungodly people come into our midst, like they did in the day of Jude? Well, it's because even the work of the ungodly works for the good of God's people. That's that wonderful verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. All things includes people who secretly slip into a church and encourage immorality and deny our only sovereign and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. God can use their sinful work as a way for the good of his people who have been called according to his purpose. But how do we know we won't fall because of the ungodly? How do we know? Well, because God has always been with us. And that's what verse 29 and 30 tell us. Verse 29 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. How long has God held us as his people? Well, from foreknowledge to predestination to calling to justification to glorification. So will God really let us go as he's been with us from foreknowledge to predestination to this justification to glorification, from calling to justification to glorification? Will he really let us go after holding us for so long because of a few ungodly people who have crept into the church? Yes, they may be terrible people. But will he really let us go after holding us for so long? But what about the great danger of the ungodly people? Well, ungodly people are really not a great danger. Yes, Jude warns about the terrible effects that they cause within a church. But when you consider them in comparison to God, as Paul next does, they're not such a terrible danger to us. And we see that in verse 31. Verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If people are trying to pull us down with them into the very depths of hell, yet God is for us, who are they? Who are they to pull us away from the Lord? And so we see that they are not a terrible danger to us ultimately, because if God is for us, who can be against us? But how can we know we'll be safe from the ungodly? Well, it's because God gave us Jesus Christ. And that's what I said when we looked at Jude. That's ultimately because of Jesus. And that is taught to us in verse 32, the next verse in Romans chapter 8. Verse 32 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" If ungodly people creep into a church and are causing great damage, how can we know that we will be safe, that we will have whatever we need in order to combat them so that we do not fall away? It's because God has given us Jesus Christ. We're being given Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus? God's own Son. And so therefore, if we need anything else, of course God will give it to us so that we are protected from the ungodly who are within us. Would God, within our churches, would God really send his son to die a terrible death only for his children to then fall into hell? If there is anything else that we need so we don't fall away, will God really deny it to us? Would God really let ungodly people get in the way of presenting us without fault and with great joy after giving us his son? Would God really let ungodly people rob him of praise, which we see at the end of Jude, so that some can claim that God doesn't finish what he starts, and so he is robbed of praise? That's what would happen if we fall away. If we as God's people fall away, it looks as though God starts something, but he can't finish the work. Would God really let that happen? No, he would not. If he graciously gave us his son, how will he not give us all things? But what about if I get splattered with sin? What about in my interactions with the ungodly people, I do get stained by them, that I do get led astray? I start to say things because they've gotten in my head in some way and caused me to doubt, and I start to say things that I shouldn't say about the Lord Jesus. And I started to engage in immorality because I thought it was okay, because they got in my head as well. What about if I get splattered with sin in my dealing with the ungodly? Because they've been in the church and they've gotten in my head in some way. Well, what do we read in the next verses? Verse 33, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Yes, we as Christians do get splattered by sin. The sin of others, and by our own sin. We do get dirty feet as we walk in this world, and we need our feet washed. And people could bring charges against us. Look at that person. Look how he let somebody get into his head, and he caused that person to doubt. That person doubted and started to engage in immorality, calling themselves a Christian, but look what they've been doing. Who can bring a charge against God's people? His people who really do belong to him, who are justified by faith in his son's blood. Who can bring charge? No one. It is God who justifies. And who is he that condemns? Verse 34, Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. As we fall into sin, Christ is there at God's right hand interceding for us before the one who judges all. And so even as we have been caught up with the ungodly within a church, it may happen where we have been led astray in some way. We come before God and Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the one who died in our place, and therefore we are justified by faith in him. So Jesus is always there cleansing us and interceding on our behalf, even as we may have been led astray for a time by ungodly people. And so what is the great conclusion that we see at the end of Romans chapter 8? Well, it is that God will keep us from falling through Jesus Christ. What do we read in verse 35, start with verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So should we be afraid that we will fall as Christians? Particularly when we consider ungodly people that have crept into a church and can lead us astray. Should we be afraid? No. Why? If we truly believe in Jesus, God will preserve us. That is the great promise that we have there at the end of chapter 8 of Romans. We will be preserved. We will persevere in the faith all the way to heaven. It doesn't matter how many ungodly people secretly slip into our churches. Even the most deadly and deceptive of people, God will preserve us. And we do not have to be afraid that we will fall away. Now, does that mean then that we do nothing? That we let go and let God? No, we must work. We must work very hard. I mean, that's how Jude starts his letter, doesn't he? Turn back with me to Jude if you've been in Romans chapter 8. Jude, he says in verse 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. He expects the people in the church not to let go and let God keep them from falling, but to contend. And as I said before, that word can be translated as wrestling, that it is hard work that the people are expected to do by Jude as he writes to them. And how else are they meant to work? Well, they're meant to keep themselves in God's love. And that's what we read about in verses 20 and verse 21. It says in verse 20, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. There really is only one command that is given there in Jude verses 20 and 21, and that is to keep yourselves in God's love. Now you may say, hang on, there seem to be other commands there. You're meant to build yourself up in the most holy faith, you're meant to pray in the Spirit, and you're meant to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those, if you know anything about the Greek language, they're participles, which then follow on from the main verb. And the main verb, the command, is to keep ourselves in God's love. And how are we meant to keep ourselves in God's love? Well, it's by building ourselves up in the most holy faith, it's by praying in the Spirit, and it's by waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's three ways that we're meant to keep ourselves in God's love. But the point there I want to make is that there is work for the Christian. Yes, God keeps him from falling, but what is he meant to do? Even as God keeps him from falling, he's meant to keep himself in God's love. And he's meant to do that by building himself up in the most holy faith, by praying in the Spirit, and by waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. So we're meant to work. We're meant to contend. We're meant to keep ourselves in God's love. But there's also some other commands that are given there in verses 22 and 23 as well. What else are we meant to be doing? We're meant to be merciful to those who doubt. We're meant to snatch others from the fire and save them. And we're meant to show mercy to others mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. We're meant to be helping others around us. even as we're seeking to help ourselves. And so, yes, we are meant to be working. And it is dangerous work that we're meant to be doing, particularly verses 22 and 23. It's not like we shun the ungodly over in a corner, and anyone affected by them, we put them all over in a corner and we don't do anything with them. No, verses 22 and 23 tell us what we're meant to do with such people. We're meant to be merciful to them and try and help them and even save them. And I think that even the end of verse 23, the third group, may even be speaking about some of these ungodly people themselves and how we're meant to interact with them without getting stained by their corrupted flesh. It's dangerous work that we're meant to do. But what does Jude remind us? That we're not to give way to fear. Why? Well, verse 24. Because God will keep us from falling. Yes, the ungodly people who slip into a church are wicked, and they may do much damage within a church. But we don't have to get too worried about their influence on the elect. Why? Because God holds us all. All his people are held safely in his arms. I was trying to think of an illustration as to how we might impress this truth upon us, that we're here, that we're kept from falling, yet we're meant to work. And I thought a good illustration for it might be the one of rock climbing. I don't know if you've been rock climbing yourself. I haven't done rock climbing outdoors, but I've done indoor rock climbing with my children a number of times. We've always enjoyed it. But what does a good rock climber do? What does he do first and foremost before he starts to climb that wall? He hooks on to a rope. He hooks himself onto a rope. He hooks himself on, he has that harness on, he hooks onto a rope that will do what for him? It will keep him from falling. Even if he stumbles as he climbs, he will not fall very far. Why? Because the rope is holding on to him. And what does the rope also do for a rock climber, particularly if the person down the bottom pulls on it a bit as you're climbing? It actually assists you. As you're climbing and you've got that rope there, and the person, if they give it a good yank, if you're just trying, you can't quite make something, you can actually use the tension on the rope to cheat a bit. You're not supposed to, yeah? You're meant to do it all yourself, but you can cheat a bit by getting the person down the bottom to give you a good yank, and you can sort of lunge up and get to the next bit that you're meant to be holding on to. And so the rope is helpful to keep us from falling, but also to help us move up the wall. But what does the climber do? Well, he actually climbs, doesn't he? He hooks onto the rope, but he also climbs. He has a responsibility to move his arms and legs. Now, yes, if he's outdoors, there may be great dangers to him. He may stumble. There may be birds that will come out and peck at him in some way as he disturbs a nest. It may even be, if he goes into very dangerous territory, that mountain lions may roar at him and disturb him as they come out of their dens. But if he is hooked onto a rope, he may fall, but he won't fall very far. He may stumble and fall, but he won't fall very far. And even when other climbers up above him or near him come and hit against him, fall past him, banging into him, if he is hooked onto a rope, he will be safe. I've seen that in some movies where they're doing some rock climbing in some way and the person's going up and then somebody else falls from above and bangs into the person that is below and causes a great disturbance. But if you're roped on, it doesn't matter if a body falls past and hits you on the way down. If you are hooked onto a secure rope, you are safe and will not fall. And it's the same with climbing to heaven. Many in this world are seeking to climb to heaven. But what's the first thing that safe climbers do? They secure themselves to God by Jesus Christ. They secure themselves to God by Jesus Christ. And what does that security in God then do? It stops us from falling and also assists us in pulling us up to heaven itself. But what must we do as we climb towards heaven? We must climb. We must work ourselves. Yes, we're hooked onto Jesus, but we climb towards heaven. We move in repentance, we move in faith, we move in good works, we keep ourselves in God's love as we climb to eternal life. Yes, we may stumble and fall at times as the world pecks at us like birds that are disturbed, or as the devil roars at us like a lion, but we keep on climbing. And even when other climbers bang into us as they fall towards hell, in their immorality, in their denial of Jesus Christ, even if they bang into us and drop past us, we won't fall away. Why? Because the rope of God in Jesus Christ holds us fast so we won't slip. And that's what we open the service with in Psalm 121, where it says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And then what does it say? He will not let your foot slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who watches over you will not slumber. And so we are safe at all times as we climb towards heaven. And so what then is the book of Jude telling us to do? Well, it's telling us to look out. To look out. There are dangers as we climb towards heaven. There are great dangers on the journey, particularly from other climbers falling onto us. And we will naturally freak out as people fall away. I can't imagine what it'd be like if you're climbing outdoors a rock surface and then you see other people fall past you down into the depths of the ravine that you may be climbing out of. It would really freak you out. Am I going to fall down there too? But what's the thing that we remember as we see people fall away from Jesus Christ? What do we need to remember? Those falling climbers weren't roped up. They weren't secure to Jesus Christ. They weren't secure to God through Jesus Christ. They aren't roped up whereas we are. So what does Jude tell us who trust in Jesus? There's nothing ultimately to fear from falling climbers around us. Yes, he wants to shake us with the main body of the letter. But at the end, he wants to give us some assurance. He wants to give us that assurance that no matter how many people may fall away, we will not, because we're roped to God in Jesus Christ. So let us be people who work by the power of the Holy Spirit at climbing the mountain of God into heaven itself. Let us work by the power of the Holy Spirit with Jude's advice. Let us contend for the faith. Let us keep ourselves in God's love. And let us save many others around us. That's what we're encouraged to do in verses 22 and 23. How do we save others? Well, it's by hooking them on to Jesus Christ. Hooking them on to God through Jesus Christ. Roping them up. And we should do this. We should contend. We should wrestle. We should keep ourselves in God's love. We should save others. All with what? Well, with confidence. Knowing we cannot fall away as we're roped onto God in Jesus Christ. And so therefore we can do the work with what? We can do the work with a joy in our hearts, a joy in the Spirit, because God will present us before his glorious presence without fault and exceeding joy and great joy. So we contend. We keep ourselves in God's love. We save others. We work hard with confidence, with joy. And what else should we work with? We should work with praise. And we see that at the end of Jude altogether. How does he end it? With praise to God. And that's what we should be doing our work with. We should be working hard, but always with praise. We should be echoing Jude's words. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And so we need to be people who, yes, take the warnings of Jude very seriously. But we work hard with confidence, knowing we will not fall as we are God's people safe in Jesus Christ. And we can work with joy that is just a taste of that exceeding joy that we will experience on the last day. And we can work with praise to God because he is the one who is able to keep us from falling. But if you're here today, and you're trying to climb into heaven without a rope, you need to be terrified. You need to be terrified by this book. There's no place for comfort from Jude, only a warning that you will one day eventually fall, that one day you will be falling into the eternal fire that is mentioned there in verse 7. Why? Because there is no way into heaven without the rope that God provides. Without faith in Jesus Christ, there is no way into heaven. You may be vigorous in your efforts, but without God in Jesus Christ, you are insecure and will fall. You may work very hard for a time, but one day you will fall. And this is what all other religions teach. They teach that you can work your salvation, that you can earn your salvation. But it is not the truth. The truth is that Jesus alone is the one who has done the work for salvation. And if you are trying to work your way into heaven without Jesus Christ, you're denying Jesus Christ and still trying to work your way into heaven, then Jude wants you to know that you will fall, that one day you will stumble and fall into hell itself. And so I encourage you, don't be so foolish to try climbing to heaven without a rope. Don't be so foolish. There's a rope dangling in front of you now. The Lord Jesus offers it to you now. And you can hook on. You can harness yourself to that rope if you will simply come to Jesus and trust in him now. If you come to Jesus by faith now, you will be secure for all eternity. You will one day reach the heavenly mountaintop, the heavenly Zion itself, without fault and with great joy, if you will hook on to Jesus now by faith. If you will trust that Jesus Christ died for you, then you will be safe and secure. But if you do not, if you continue to deny Jesus and live a life of immorality, then you will not be secure for all eternity. You will not be presented without fault and with great joy. Instead, on that last day, you will be presented with fault and with great sadness. And so I encourage you, if you're here today and you think that you can get to heaven by your own efforts, heed the warning of Jude and trust in Jesus now so that you will know that great joy on the last day. Let's come to God in prayer now. Let's speak with him. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God of all glory, majesty, power, and authority. We come before you and we confess that we were once in danger of falling right into hell because of our sin. But we thank you for sending Jesus and for granting us faith in him so that we will never fall. Oh Lord, we ask that you would help us by the Holy Spirit to contend for the faith with confidence, with joy, and with praise for you. And Lord, if there are any here who are still trying to enter into heaven without Christ, oh Lord, may they see that one day they will fall into hell itself. And so, Lord, we pray that instead they would come and trust in Jesus now and never fall and know what it is to be presented on that last day without fault and with great joy. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.